grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The text of our sermon today is Luke chapter 3, verses 3 to 14. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Lord God, Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Dear friends in Christ, what a remarkable man John the Baptist must have been. After years of seclusion in lonely desert regions, God finally called him to begin his appointed work as a forerunner of Jesus Christ. Speaking under divine inspiration, as did the prophets of old, his was a voice such as had not been heard in Israel for centuries. People from all parts of the Holy Land and all walks of life streamed into the wilderness to hear his clear-cut summons to repent and to prepare for the appearance of that mighty one who was to baptize with the Holy Spirit and to execute judgment. In preoccupation with temporal affairs, it may be difficult for us to realize how profoundly John impressed his hearers. Yet if we give ourselves to quiet meditation and prayer, we too shall, by God's grace, be filled with a deep longing to prepare our hearts for the Lord. This we should be anxious to do. John's call to repentance is as important for us as it was for men in far-off Israel. Let us consider the work of Christ's forerunner. May the Lord bless our meditation. Firstly, John calls for repentance. The voice of the wilderness breaks the long silence of prophecy. Old Testament prophecy had spoken of the coming of two persons to usher in a new era of grace. In Malachi we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." According to this, the greater of the two was to be the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, who through his atoning work would make God's gospel promises effective. Isaiah referred to him as Emmanuel, and said that he would be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. The second of these persons was to be the messenger of this Lord. He was to precede the Lord and prepare men's hearts to receive him. In his person and his preaching, he was to be like the flaming prophet Elijah. The hopes of the faithful in Israel had been nourished by such prophecies during the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the majority of the people either neglected them or emptied them of their spiritual meaning and used them to bolster their hopes that the Messiah whom they proclaimed would bring them temporal peace and prosperity in the face of their enemies. At the dawn of the New Testament, the remarkable events connected with the birth of these two, John and Jesus, had for a brief period revived the old hopes. But these were dimmed again during the years that both were growing to manhood and awaiting God's hour for their manifestation to the world. When both are ready for their appointed work, events move swiftly. Without warning, like the rays of the sun bursting through a gap in the clouds, John the Baptist, in obedience to God's command, raised his compelling voice in the desert to call upon the Israelites to prepare the way of the Lord. Thus was sounded the dawning day of grace. The new day of grace calls for repentance. Since all people are sinners in God's sight, there is no grace for them without repentance and a thorough change of heart and mind. John therefore began his activity with the trumpet call, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The sobering effect of this on the people must have been intensified by the surroundings in which they found themselves. For in the desert, withdrawn from everyday concerns, they could give undivided attention to what John had to tell them of their spiritual condition and their needs. Repent. All who are to be brought into the kingdom of God must be roused out of their spiritual complacency and indifference. They must be brought to see their inherited sinfulness and estrangement from God. They must see that since they are born of the flesh, of sinful forebears, they too are flesh, sinful, hence children of wrath, and subject to death and damnation. Again, they must come to the realization that they daily transgress every commandment of the law in thoughts and desires, words and deeds. A mere intellectual knowledge of this on their part will not do. They must feel and lament their plight, and be ready to say with the apostle in genuine sorrow, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" John preached a thorough repentance. John knew what repentance means and what it requires. His preaching was in accord with what God had foretold about it in the book of Isaiah. As our text says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This passage of Isaiah is couched in figurative language, but its general meaning is clear. If the Lord is to come to people, if they are to see his salvation, his path into their hearts must be prepared in advance. Figuratively speaking, unregenerate hearts are like a wilderness full of obstacles and hindrances to the Lord's entrance. These must be cleared away so that his path becomes straight and smooth. Valleys must be filled. This may be taken to mean that the spiritual vacuum created by moral and religious indifference must be filled up with fear and love toward God and trust in him, with a worship of God in spirit and in truth. Every mountain and hill must be brought low. Arrogance, pride, and selfishness must be removed. The crooked must be made straight. Hypocrisy, deceit, and fraud must be eliminated. Finally, the rough ways must be made smooth. All sinful desires and evil lusts must be cleared away. How can this be accomplished? The scriptural answer is by repentance. Repentance is no mere superficial and fleeting regret. The striking language which we have just heard strongly emphasizes that repentance is rather a deep and honest sorrow for sin, for our lack of conformity to God's holy law, for our active transgressions of it in thought, word, and deed. And this must be coupled with the sincere desire to forsake sin and to serve righteousness. But how can men, who are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, be prepared in this manner for the Lord's coming? only God, the author of all life, spiritual as well as physical, can accomplish this change. But he has told us how he will bring it about, namely through his word and sacraments. Through his written and preached law, his Holy Spirit convinces people of their sin and guilt. Through the gospel of redeeming grace in Christ and through the washing of regeneration, he brings them to faith in his forgiveness, raises their crushed spirits, and makes their hearts his abode. Only in this way are people turned from sin to righteousness, from judgment to salvation. Yes, and only in this way are we kept in saving faith. Repentance must be an ever-reoccurring experience in the life of a believer. Hence, until his death, he must make diligent use of God's means of grace. This explains why John did not preach merely the law of God, but went on to tell of the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In doing the latter, John preached the gospel, showed them how their sins could be washed away and blotted out from God's remembrance. Baptism and its promise was only for the penitent. Many who heard John confessed their sins and were therefore baptized. To these we could fittingly apply the words of Jesus concerning the humble tax collector and say that they returned to their homes justified. Many of these were later among the followers of Jesus, and some even became his apostles. The impenitent have no part in the kingdom of the Lord. However, many others closed their hearts to John's call to repentance. They were willing to be baptized, but they were not required to admit their sins. If John had complied with their wish, he would have made a mockery of baptism. They, in turn, would have increased their guilt. Let us take a closer look at these people. Probably many of them were not seriously concerned about salvation. Like many in our day, they may have been prompted by curiosity to see and hear a stirring preacher. People of this kind often have an eye only for externals. The substance of the message eludes them. Or they do feel something of its inner force. They give it an interpretation of their own, one which removes its sting and leaves them feeling comfortable and unruffled, hence very much as they were before. But there are also representatives of special groups who refuse to confess their sins, the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees, who were very influential in Israel, had strong convictions about religious matters and were zealous in living according to them. Their teachings and life, however, were out of harmony with the word of God. Jesus later denounced their spiritual pride and hypocrisy, but also their belief that being a descendant of Abraham assured them of salvation. The Sadducees were a worldly-minded group and were known for their religious indifference and their rejection of the doctrines of salvation through the promised Messiah, of the resurrection, and of the future judgment. The impenitent must face God's judgment. John, instead of baptizing these people, denounced them as a brood of vipers and warned them of the judgment to come. That this language was not too strong is evident from the fact that Jesus later used the very same expression. But John and Jesus used it to remove these leaders to give serious attention to the seriousness of their spiritual condition and the retribution to which it exposed them. So as far as their physical descent from Abraham was concerned, they were to remember that in God's eyes, the only true descendants are those who follow Abraham in believing the Saviour Jesus Christ. All others will feel God's judgment. John made it clear that judgment was now rapidly approaching. God had already laid his judgment axe at the roots of the trees in Israel. Every tree which failed to bear good fruit was cut down. How soon these words found their fulfillment. Salvation is for all who repent and believe. John's next prophetic word contained great comfort for us who are not descendants of Abraham. They read, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The time was approaching when God would add to his faithful remnant of true believers in Israel by sending his word of truth and grace into the Gentile nations to raise up followers among these. This would not be difficult for God. He could, if he wished, transform the lifeless stones of the desert into true believers. Hence, he would be able to turn the stony hearts of Gentiles into hearts of flesh. He could and would turn the hearts of Gentiles who were still without spiritual life into hearts filled with faith and love and trust. Christ himself provided the fulfillment of this wonderful prophecy. Before ascending to heaven, he commanded his apostles to make disciples of all nations. After his return to the Father, he called Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles. After the destruction of the Israelite nation in the year AD 70, he sent his saving gospel into all the world. Since then, there have always been some descendants of Abraham who have turned to Christ, but the great mass of Christians in the church now are converted Gentiles. We may properly rejoice that our Lord has received us into his kingdom, but in our minds, there should always be the sobering words of Paul that if God spared not the unbelieving Israelites, he will surely not spare us either if we fail to worship and serve him according to his word. Secondly, John demands the fruits of repentance. True repentance effects a profound change in people. Natural man's horizon and aspirations are confined to this world, but the penitent believer's hopes are raised to heaven and eternity. The hopes of the former revolve mainly around himself and temporal affairs, but the latter around the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The unconverted person pursues his own will and desires, but the believer asks, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" It was this radical change which moved those who came to John for confession to ask, "What shall we do?" They desired to know how they could give suitable evidence of their repentance, how they could put their newfound faith to work so that God's will might be done through them. Evidence of a changed heart. John, as a true teacher and counsellor, told them what the Lord requires of those who are his. He did not merely give them a general answer and say, "Keep God's commandments," or "Love God and your neighbour." Rather, he showed them with two concrete examples just how they were to exercise love and keep the commandments. He said, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Thus, John indicated that love demanded that they be merciful, that they share the temporal blessings with the needy. Now, as the people of Jesus' day needed this application of the law of love, so do we today. We all need it. When love to our neighbour costs money or trouble or the sacrifice of something we cherish, we are apt to withhold it. Yet, that is what true love often demands. How eloquently Jesus made this clear in his parable of the Good Samaritan. If we are to share our earthly goods and our time to relieve men's temporal needs, then we must certainly do this also to help them in their spiritual needs by sending or bringing the saving gospel to them. Repentance demands the shunning of evil. Among the penitents who came to John, were tax collectors and soldiers. These people needed additional counsel because their particular occupations exposed them to special temptations. The tax collectors were the local tax gatherers in Israel for the Roman government. As a class, they were known for their greed, dishonesty, and extortion. John's counsel to those who came to him was, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, don't exploit the public by trickery and fraud and keeping for yourselves what is above the proper amount. Be honest. Demand only what is right. These words apply to tax collectors in our own day. They should be taken to heart also by those who own business, trade and industry. True love demands of all people that they refrain from getting other people's money by dishonesty of any kind. How different the moral tone of our country would be if all our people were brought under the powerful and heart-searching influence of the Word of God. To the soldiers who asked, "What shall we do?" John said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Refrain from using your profession and power and weapons to intimidate and abuse civilians in order to exact money from them or for any other reason." We note that John did not demand that the soldiers forsake their calling. The soldier's profession is not sinful, and the Bible makes this clear. From Acts chapter 10, we see that our ascended Lord not only directed Peter to preach the gospel to the centurion, who was a soldier, Cornelius, and to baptize him, but also bestowed upon that military officer the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Lord's instructions to Peter contain no demand that Cornelius change his profession. From Romans chapter 13, it is evident that governors need military forces just as they need internal law enforcement officers and policemen. They need both to be able to fulfill their God-given duty to protect civilians from wrongdoers within and outside their countries and to maintain peace and order. Hence, citizens do no wrong by serving in the armed forces. But God's demand of them is that they abstain from acts of violence beyond the line of duty, and certainly also from the sins of the flesh, which have become so common in our day. Christian soldiers ought to be doubly anxious to conform to these moral requirements, lest they lose their state of grace in Christ the Saviour. Finally, to all of us, in whatever station or occupation we may be, comes the call to turn away from sin and to serve God and our neighbour, so that the Lord may come to us daily and make his abode with us and bless us. May he give us the grace to heed this call. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.